trying to clear that silly thing down, you know, because there's just a lot of information there. First of all, I want to thank His Grace, Bishop Maxine, and my brother clergy here, and all of you for inviting me to come and speak with you. I had the distinct pleasure to come to your diocesan days in the fall, and I gave a little talk to the clergy one day, and then to the clergy and the lady, I think it was on Saturday or Sunday. But it's a familiar setting to me here. I've been here half a dozen times, and I always enjoy your hospitality, your love, and your warmth, and it's always a joy to be with you all. So thank you for inviting me to come back here to speak with you. I want to just spend, how much time do we have anyway? Because I have you at such an advantage, because you just ate, you're drinking wine. I can say anything I want. How much time do we have? Do we have a... I really don't like giving lectures. When I do marriage retreats and parenting seminars and retreats, and even talks like this, I really prefer things to be interactive. I don't like just standing up here and talking. So I really invite you to jump in and offer your thoughts. If you have questions in the middle of things, please ask. But I really invite you to be interactive in this process here. I want to say just a little bit about myself as sort of a further introduction, but it's for the purpose of you getting to know me in terms of my approach to these sort of things, and just my what's really influenced my life, my way of thinking, my approach to family and relationships in general. And there's both a theological, spiritual component to that, and there's a sort of a psychological counseling component to that. And I want to speak to both of those. So when I was in seminary, I think I was there from 88 to 92, seminarians kind of gravitate towards things they like in seminary, because there's so much you have to learn. There's so much they cram into, like, 3 or 4 years of school, that it's impossible. I mean, you literally can't read everything you're supposed to read. You just can't do it. So my experience at Holy Cross was that I noticed that men would really gravitate toward things they really loved and enjoyed. Like, people like church history, they were reading a lot of extra church history. If they like Byzantine music, you'd hear them chanting anywhere, like the bathroom, the shower, and walking down the hall. If people were interested in just in dogmatics, so whatever the case may be, I personally really gravitated towards Orthodox spiritual literature and the lives of the saints, and I can't tell you why, I just did. And I also then, in 1989 and 1990, spent 2 full summers in Greece, most of the time living on Mount Athos, just because I knew that I was getting sort of the flesh to the bones there, and the experience of the fathers and the elders. But I would say over the last 20 years, there have been three real impactful people in my life in terms of their writing, and one person that I was able to spend some time with, and also his writing. So the three people on the spiritual side that really have influenced my thinking and my way of understanding myself, in relation to God, in relation to people, and just people in relation to each other, and just our whole life in Christ, are St. Paisios of the Holy Mountain, who I was able to meet and spend some time with in 1989, with my father, actually. St. Porphyrios is another one who has deeply impacted me in terms of my thinking. And St. Silouan, the Athenite, and his spiritual son, Father Sophroni, and his spiritual son, Father Zacharias, who I know personally fairly well, and have spent quite a bit of time with him. But for whatever reasons, and I've read a lot of the lives of the saints and a lot of spiritual literature over the last almost 30 years, but those three, for whatever reason, really, really speak to my heart. I mean, to the point where I'll have tears in my eyes, or I'll have goosebumps, or just something always just resonates with me so deeply. So I, for obvious reasons, I gobble that stuff up, and I spend a lot of time reading and rereading their works. On the other side here, on the side of my psychology schooling and so forth, everything I learned in undergraduate school and everything I learned in graduate school at the counseling program at Loyola always went through the filter of orthodoxy. And so certain things would get through and it fit. And I was able to integrate that. Other things didn't get through, and so I just kind of, you know, tossed it away. And my whole life I've been doing that. I mean, my whole life in my career, my vocation, I've been doing that for the last 25, 30 years. And that's the integration of Orthodox theology and spirituality within the therapeutic process of counseling, which is that one of those mouthful statements. And so on this side, there are three people here as well. The first is, I learned Dr. Murray Bowen developed a theory called systems theory, or family systems theory. And it was really interesting to read his work, because I started seeing orthodoxy and, you know, sort of tapped into it in different places. But a systemic way of thinking is the opposite of cause and effect. We usually think in very cause and effect terms. Like, you did this, and so it caused that. So you're the problem, and so we need to fix you, so that doesn't happen. It's very linear. But systems thinking is what they refer to as mutual causality. So it's like A influences B, and B then influences A, which again then influences B. And oftentimes they use the image of a mobile over a baby's crib, and if you hit one of those things, it doesn't just dangle by itself, right? It sets everything in motion. So this is sort of system thinking in a way. And so if a dad comes home and slams the door and is really upset and angry, everybody kind of goes, ugh. All right? That's an illustration of a systemic emotional process, okay? This is very interesting, because nothing happened to the people in the home, but the fact that he came in just very upset and angry, that emotion was sort of went out like a shockwave, and it impacted people, you know, in the home. So systemic thinking was, for me, something of a light bulb that went off. And I really see this as very helpful. So if I have a parishioner who gets really angry and says something, let's say in a meeting or to another parishioner, most of the time we would say, wow, that was really mean. That was really rude. Why are they behaving like that? My thinking is, I wonder what's going on with them. Not what are you doing, but what's going on? What was sort of the antecedent to you getting angry? And if we were to sort of flesh that out, we would find all sorts of things as to why a person blew their lid at a time that we would maybe think is inappropriate or whatever. So systemic thinking says that there's always so much going on under the surface, and that's what we have to be inquiring about. You ever see a duck float on the pond? Smooth and graceful? What do you think is going on under the water? Right, usually. So we don't see that. An iceberg, if you see an iceberg, these beautiful, gigantic masses of ice. What's really amazing about that is what you see is only 1/10 of the iceberg, the other 9/10 are under the water. That's the same thing. There's so much going on underneath the surface with every single person, with each one of you, with me, and other people we see. So what we do is we typically judge behavior, but we don't really think too much about, I wonder what's going on that's sort of leading to that. So that's again, system. Another theory that really, really impacted me was called attachment theory, and I'll talk about that tomorrow in a little bit more in detail. But attachment theory really speaks to how children and primary caregivers attach during those formative years of life. And that has a tremendous impact on that child later on as they become an adult, in terms of how they are sort of relating to people in life. And again, I'll say more about that tomorrow. And then the third one, which uses attachment theory as a foundation, is called interpersonal neurobiology. And if you notice, one of the courses I taught at George Fox University was interpersonal neurobiology and trauma. And what interpersonal neurobiology does is it not only takes the theory of attachment, sort of an understanding of how people attach it at a young age, and if it's an insecure or a secure style, but attachment, the way we interact with people, actually forms and shapes the brain, literally. And so, for example, Johns Hopkins University did a study one time, and they found that children who were chronically abused had smaller brains than other children their age. Without question, this was across the board. So what we're seeing is that relationships affect the way our brain develops. So there's an interpersonal neurobiological association connection there, and it's fascinating. And bottom line is that our brains can experience, we can experience trauma, and our brains can experience it. It can affect the way our brains develop through relationships that are poor. But the good news is that they can also heal. The brains can change and heal through relationships that are good and healthy. So this is very important to know. So these two sides of my life, you know, have been kind of going like this, and I feel like now I just turned 53, but I feel like things are starting to make more and more sense for me, and it's an exciting time. So when I speak, when I talk, when I give seminars or workshops or retreats on marriage and parenting, I'm using the language of these sort of things that I just mentioned to you. So that, I'm just giving you fair warning. But please ask for clarification if you need to. So the theme of this retreat is the love of God the Father. And this evening's talk, the first talk, is God's desire for us. His Eminence, or His Grace Bishop Maxime, had mentioned that he would like me to speak on something, maybe, was it repentance, confession, and salvation, I think. And I thought, perfect. But I'm not going to speak to you about it and saying, okay, so repentance is, you know, turning towards God. Repentance is, you know, we hear these sort of normal things. Confession is, and we talk about confession, therefore salvation is, I'm going to approach this topic relationally. Because if you heard me speak at the diocesan days, I started out by saying that we are relational beings created in the image of a relational God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything we do in life is about our relationship with God and with other people. Everything we do. So this is really, really, really important that we get this. So I want to speak about repentance, confession, and salvation, but I want to do it from this view of being in relationship with God and with one another. And that's why I chose these topics. The first one is to talk about the love of God for us, and tomorrow will be our longing for God. And then we're going to try to create this sort of this connection between the two. So I do have some things I wrote down that I want to share with you, but I want you to sort of keep that in the back of your mind as well. Because I want you to walk away from this tomorrow feeling like you have really sort of tools of understanding to implement in your relationships with your spouses, with your children, with your friends, your co-workers, or whatever. I want it to be applicable and meaningful in that, not just head knowledge in a sense. In the Holy Apostle John's first letter, or first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, we see the words, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." God is the Father of all of creation and all of humanity, and He is our one and true Father. We know when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, as it's recorded in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and Nicodemus is inquiring about salvation, and Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again," but in the Greek, the word is not again, the word is anothen. And the word anothen means from above. When we say in the liturgy, the petition, "I beatis ama meninis," we say, from the peace from, that's from above, that's the peace that only Christ gives, not the peace that a sunset can give us, or a nice tune. But the peace that Christ can give us is the peace that we can be in the middle of a tragedy and be calm. Or in the middle of a martyrdom and be calm. Okay? So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless one is born from above, obviously indicating that you have a birth, you are birthed, so to speak, and you have a biological mother and father. But this birth from above is baptism, is what he was talking about. This went on to say, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So, our Father bestows on us this love of his. And in fact, this is why he created us. God had no need for us. But he created us so that we could share in his love. We do that. We create along with God, or we co-create with God and have children, so that we can share love with the children. Okay? This is really at the heart of what we do as parents. The problem, though, occurred when mankind fell and Adam and Eve started following another father. And that father's name was Satan. Now, this wasn't a biological father, and it certainly wasn't a father from above. And St. John says, in the Gospel, he says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And he was talking about the devil, that after the fall, people started doing the deeds of evil. This was not okay with our Father in heaven. And you've heard it said that our God is a jealous God. When he was speaking about this in the book of Exodus, he was addressing idol worship. And so when he says, "You shall not worship them, idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now the word "jealous" here is a really interesting word. When you hear the word "jealous," what do you think?
Wanting to be like.
What's that?
Wanting to be like.
Wanting to be like? Like something or like?
No. To imitate something.
Okay, alright. What else? When you hear the word "jealous."
Envy.
Envy? Anything else? Is it a positive word to you?
No.
Okay, so it's something negative. You use it, jealousy is not a good thing. Okay. So the word "jealousy" in this context is not to be understood as wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Because that's what jealousy is. And that's why it's a sin, when we want something that doesn't belong to us. But desiring something that is already rightfully yours, that's not jealousy. But that's the context in which God was saying, "I am a jealous God." So when God saw mankind fall through the deception of the devil, he immediately desired to have his children back, who were rightfully his. Okay? So think about it. No parent, none of us here who are parents, who have lost a child to whatever, to drugs, to a bad relationship, to whatever. Let's exclude, we can exclude death, but we don't have to, okay? But there's no parent here who has lost their child, whatever it may be, would rest or do whatever is necessary to get that child back. Do you know people, and maybe yourself, have really been pained by a child who has maybe gone down the wayward path, or gotten involved with people that really concern you and have led to, you know, things in their life that were harmful? This causes a deep aching in our heart. We want those children back, and we're jealous because they're rightfully ours. They're our children. So this is not a sin when we speak of jealousy. Love would never let a parent rest until they were reunited with their child. So instead of, and this is how God was operating, instead of smiting Satan in order to get his children back, God chose another way to do this. And because he had continued to respect the freedom he gave us, he wasn't going to force us to follow him. So the love of the Father is so great that when he saw Adam and Eve turn away from him, he immediately exiled them out of paradise. Why do you think he did that? What's that?
Make their own choices
to let them make their own choices to you know, this is a kind of interesting footnote. Do you know what Chrysostom says? He says when Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise, they were sort of like cast way, way, way out somewhere in the desert and couldn't see paradise. He placed Adam and Eve right outside the gates of paradise. They could still smell the fragrance of paradise, but they knew that they were now outside of it. This is why Adam's lament was so great, because he realized what he had lost, how his action, how his decision severed a very loving relationship. Yes?
Well, it's also sort of the first example of tough love, as we call it today.
The first example of tough love, yeah. It's true, and the other thing, the other part of it is that when Adam disobeyed God, we knew that God did not want Adam to live for all eternity in a fallen state. And talk about the love of the Father, which doesn't make sense when you first think about it, but then it makes sense if you give it some extra thought. God allowed sin, God allowed death to come in through that sin. Because he had such love for Adam and Eve, he could not bear to see Adam and Eve live for all eternity in a fallen state. And so he allowed, and through sin, obviously, death came into the world, but this was the reason why. So, the way that God goes about doing this, St. Justin Popovich says that God adopted us. He adopted us. And our adoption by him happened through his son, Jesus Christ. So the Son of God by nature became the Son of Man, and therefore we became sons and daughters of him by the grace of God. So the way by which he made this adoption process possible was simply through divine love for all of his children, who you are and who I am. I think that what I'm trying to convey here is that if we've had really loving, now this is sort of an attachment theory reference, but if we have had really loving, nurturing parents, then our understanding of God's love will be much more clear. If we did not have loving, nurturing parents, but parents who were maybe either very stressed out, they weren't able to emotionally connect, and we could list a whole lot of things. But if we didn't, then our understanding of the love of God is going to be affected by it. And believe me, I've talked to hundreds and hundreds of people over the years who have a real hard time believing that God really loves them. What they're saying is, I don't think I'm lovable. It's that lovability piece. I don't think I'm lovable. And so, when I bring that up, when I say, you don't think maybe you're lovable, and they're like, yeah. Where on earth did you ever get that idea? And most of the time, they never thought about it. They just lived with it. They don't really know why they feel that way. But if we take a walk with them and a talk with them, and you begin to peel back some of the layers and begin to go back to that early childhood experience, the attachment figures in their life, and how some of that was missing, if not a lot of it was missing. Okay? So they've come to sort of now project that experience of lovability onto God that they had in their life. And this is really a critical issue, because how should I say it? Coming to a more accurate understanding and experience of the love of God is really, really healing. It's very, very healing for us. And I think it's absolutely, well, I think it's necessary for us to have that experience at some point in time. And it may come, and usually does come, through other people that may help. So how many of you here have had a person in your life, teacher, coach, priest, aunt, best friend's parents, who really, really cared about you and really showed an interest in you? I have come across so many people who have not had that sort of secure attachment, healthy attachment with their own primary caregivers, and have been wounded by that, sort of neglected, if you will. But later in life, they were able to pinpoint and see how God brought people into their lives to bring that sense of healing and sense of lovability to them. That's huge. And I'm saying this to you also because you're gonna run into people, whether it's peers, or maybe some of your kids' friends, or maybe younger kids, or whoever, and you're gonna have this opportunity as human beings created in the image of God to let the light of Christ's love shine through you onto that person. Don't miss that opportunity. Don't for a moment think that God can't use you in these very, very small but very meaningful ways in the lives of other people. We are very busy people. We run around, we have full agendas almost every single day, and it's really hard even to sit and breathe and have a conversation. But I'm telling you, we will miss opportunities that God provides us to have a moment where we can really impact another person just by being tuned into them. Not in a superficial way. How are you doing? How's your life? You're in health school. That's great. You're doing well? Okay. You doing anything else? You doing sports? You're doing anything outside of academics? Well, that's great. You can come over anytime you want. That's not what I'm talking about. That's just, you know, flying by somebody. We will have these opportunities, and you will have them even in your own church, even amongst yourselves. What people desire is to be known and to be loved on a deep level. Now, that's not going to always happen really through peer relationships. That will occur typically more intimate relationships, like with spouses and even siblings and so forth. But we have to make sure that we take the time to be present with people. And it's not always possible if we're really running and going and doing things, but don't hesitate to hesitate and to slow down sometimes. Okay? It's very, very important. I love this image of Father Zacharias. Talks about this a couple of the titles of his books, but he says, God has as his target, you ever think of a target, you know, our heart. So our hearts have this little bullseye on it that God is always trying to reach. We read this in the book of Proverbs where it says, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. And I really don't think we can speak about the love of God. We can't speak about repentance or confession or salvation without addressing the heart, because the heart is that passageway to our relationship with God. It's the heart where that love relationship exists between God and man. It's also through the heart that God enters into us, and through the heart that we express our love towards God and our love towards our fellow humans. So we know physiologically that the heart is right here in the chest, a little bit left of the sternum. It obviously has a very important function. We can't live without it. It pumps blood throughout all the veins and arteries, the whole cardiovascular system of our body. Within Scripture, though, it's Orthodox spiritual literature, the heart means something else. Father Zacharias says that the heart is synonymous with the soul and with the spirit. It's a spiritual place where man finds unity with God, where his mind is enthroned when it has been healed of the passions. This is a very important image because the heart as an organ, as a muscle, obviously we know has a very important role in our existence, but the heart has a very beautiful role in our relationship with God too. And this is where we meet God. This is where we descend to meet God. And this is what Father Zacharias is saying. St. Gregory Palamas says that the heart is the very body of our body. It's sort of the center of our entire being. In his opening remarks of his book, The Hidden Man of the Heart, Father Zacharias says, this is really beautiful, God has fashioned every heart in a very special way. And each heart is his goal, a place where he desires to abide. Each one of your hearts has been fashioned in a very unique and special way. God's desire to dwell in your heart with you because of the love he has of you being his children. God has his target, the heart of every person, because he desires to dwell within each person. So in plain language, he wants to have a relationship with us every day and literally every moment of the day. This idea of do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as being a Protestant idea is so far from the truth. The church has been speaking about relationship with Christ, relationship with God, for centuries before Luther even came into the scene. It just caught on, the lingo kind of caught on. And so people say, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you know. And we could say, you have no idea. You have no idea how personal my relationship with Jesus Christ is. Say that next time someone comes up to you. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? You have no idea how deep my relationship is with him. Do you know why it's so deep? Because we actually consume him. You can't get much more intimate than that. When we approach the Eucharist, we partake of Christ himself. And there is no way to have a more intimate union with God. You can pray, you can have it in your mind, you can read scripture. All of these are ways, but nothing compares to receiving the Eucharist. This is why it's so important for us to prepare ourselves when we go up and approach to receive him. That it doesn't, it's not like going to a fast food restaurant, eat a top of line, and go forward and just take communion. We are receiving Christ. And so this idea of a personal relationship is on the one hand, deeper than any Protestant thinking, understanding person could ever imagine. But on another level, it gets to that other element of that personal relationship where I'm actually dialoguing with Christ in it. So if you want to have a relationship with somebody you really care about, how do you do that? Talk to them? What else?
Spend time with them.
Just spending time. There was I went to hear a renowned marriage therapist. And it was so interesting because she's been on all the big kind of talk shows and all that. And one of the things she said in the seminar that really struck me is she goes, you want to improve your marriage? Just spend more time together. That's it. Just spend more time together. You don't have to do a whole lot. Just spend a little bit more time together. And I thought, wow, that's really oversimplified. And she says, well, that's the reality because even though there's this little saying that I miss you the most when we're together. You know, it's the idea of being sort of roommates in a home with your spouse. So it's not just that sense of being under the same roof, but it's actually just time together. She's saying don't underestimate the power of presence in being in one another's presence. And I know what that means now, because I know what it feels like. I know what that felt sense is when I'm actually with my wife, whether we're sitting at the kitchen table or we're sitting on the couch or we're driving and talking, but I'm realizing how important, how beautiful, and how meaningful it is just in the presence of that person. Because I don't know how long I'm going to be able to be in the presence of my wife. I may not be home after this retreat. I didn't know that. You know what I'm saying? We can't take for granted what it means to be in the presence of another person. The fact that I'm in your presence, and you're in mine, and we're together, is something we should not take for granted. This is something that God is blessing here and our time together. Okay. So, in the same fashion, our Lord wants to be in our presence, and is in our presence, but wants us to be conscious of that fact. And he wants us to be present with him. And you only do that when you love somebody. You don't want to be in the presence of someone you can't, well, you don't like. But, you know, let's see. So this is really, really important. A very simple thing. So think for a moment about your icon corner. How many of you have, like, sort of icon corners or places in your home where you live? Do you have an icon of Christ?
Yeah.
Hopefully, right? At least of Christ? Okay. So I want you to just take a couple seconds and sort of envision that place in your life. Now I want you to think about the times when you actually stand in front of those icons. What's happening at that moment? What are you doing?
Praying.
What's that?
Praying.
What else?
Making demands?
I got your list. Okay, Lord. There we go.
Tell me the honest about it.
I'm going to start with number 6 and I'll get back to number 1. Okay, petitioning.
Okay, petitioning.
This is a little reframe there, words. What else?
Concentrating.
Focus on what? What are you focusing on? So what you described is exactly what I'm talking about. It's clearing everything out so that you can be completely as one-on-one focused, face-to-face, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart, with your Lord. That's what you're striving for. This is something that when we meet with people face-to-face, as much as possible, under the circumstances, whatever they may be, we should try to be as fully present and tuned in. This is why in third grade or second grade, we always hear the teacher say, "Class, give me your undivided attention." Right? We don't want our attention to be scattered all over the place. So this is how we approach our Lord when we stand to pray. Now I want you to think about, and this is not to make you feel guilty, but just to get you to think about something. I want you to just think about how many times you pass those icons throughout the day. Wherever they may be. If it's in sort of an obscure place, maybe not that often. If it's in your living room, maybe it's many times a day. But I want you to just put in your mind that your Lord, who is represented in terms of his image on an icon, is present and waiting. And we're just running around constantly. And he's saying, right? And it doesn't mean we have to stop at the icon to connect at that moment. Same what Peter says, we can connect with him on a bus, on a train, driving, in a store, anywhere. That's what prayer is. But the more we're God conscious and we connect this way and we try to bring Christ into our heart in those moments, That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That's that connection that we're striving for. The verse I chose for this first talk is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." That's Revelation 3:20. So there are a couple things I want to touch on. First, in this passage, there is a reference to a door. Something that we know offers us safety, it offers us privacy as well. And when we enter into our homes or when we enter into our cars, into our places of employment, wherever there's a door, once we've entered in, we usually shut the door behind us, right? Sometimes we may even lock it if it's our home. And if someone comes to our door, let's say at our home, we can look through that little hole and see who it is, right? And we can not answer the door. To stand quietly till they go away, it's someone we know, though, someone we're expecting, then we're going to open the door, we're going to greet them. But the thing of this is that we have a choice. When someone knocks on the door of our home, we have a choice of whether or not we want to go there. Right? We don't have to. If it's a salesperson, we just want to be bothered with it. Or we can let it in, let them in. In some cases, we can respond, like I said, by opening the door. But we don't have to invite the person in. Maybe we want to see what it's all about, but it's not someone who's like, oh, come in, can I get you to eat or drink? I mean, we just say, can I help you? And they say, oh, yeah, I'm selling, you know, cookies or whatever. But we don't invite them in. We just sort of open the door and we ask the questions, we might know what's going on. In other words, we can acknowledge their presence, but we don't have to invite them into our home. And so our experience with that person remains at the threshold. Now, if you're following me, I'm trying to draw a parallel, and we're coming up to this idea that was in terms of what we do with Christ. So in the passage from Revelation 3:20, the door represents our free will, which is a gift given to us by God. And God respects that. He never thrusts open the door to our heart. He never imposes himself. He deeply desires to come in and to be with us and have this relationship. But because our Lord is so meek and so humble and so gentle, he will never, ever force himself. Never force himself. One of the most beautiful visualizations I have of this, how many of you read the life of St. Silwan, the Athenian? There's a scene, there's an experience where he's actually in the church and he's sitting at one of the sasidia there, and the iconostasis is right in front of him, and as he looks up at the icon of Christ, Christ steps out of the icon. And Silwan is undone. He just collapses to his knees and leaves. What's fascinating is that he didn't do it out of fear. He collapsed to his knees because of the extreme humility and meekness and gentleness on the face of Christ. That's incredible. That was profound for me because this whole projection thing with God, Father, as Father, and sort of, this is God, Father, this is my dad here, and this relationship is great, that I can project all kind of stuff. But that idea that it was his humility, meekness, and gentleness that just overwhelmed St. Silwan and melted his heart, his knees buckled and collapsed, that to me was profound. This is the Lord that we serve. He doesn't come with a scepter. He's not angry and he's not, you know, knocking things around. And he is meek and gentle and very, very respectful of our freedom that he gave us. This is why he knocks at the door of our heart. He's not banging on it. It's not bells. It's just a very gentle knock because he wants to respect the free will that he endowed us with, because he doesn't want anyone to love him in a compulsory way. He only wants people to love him in return freely. So that image was very profound. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what will our response be, or what is our response to the knocking of the door in our heart? So I want you to think about some of the following. Will it be, and these aren't all of them, I just came up with some of them, I don't know if I want to answer the door and let Jesus in, not the Lord in. I don't know if I want to let him in. I mean, I may answer, but I don't know if I'm going to let him cross the threshold. You told me that I talked about my journey to being a priest, right? In Castro Valley, like 18, 19 years ago.
Yes.
God knows what I said, I don't know it. But I do know one thing, and I'll share this with you because it's really applicable here. I played baseball for 17 years, and my whole life dream was to become a professional baseball player. I put every egg in that basket, every single egg in that basket. And I remember at the age of 23, and I was in a really severe car accident, and I really messed up my shoulder, and my whole career was sort of now in jeopardy. But I remember I had met a woman who was a black woman, Protestant minister in community college. You know that? And she was in my communication class. And we all went around, all the 18-year-olds, and we were kind of talking. We had to introduce ourselves. Hi, my name is Tim, and I'm from Springfield, and, you know, I'm this, and play this, and do this, and whatever. When it came to her turn, she was in her 40s, and she just witnessed Jesus Christ to the entire class. Public college, you know, how she had fallen downstairs, broke her back, was CEO, council minister, and on and on and on. I was skeptical, of course. And after class, everyone got up and started walking out, and this woman made a beeline, literally in the middle of the room, and caught me like before I got out, and got about this close to my face. And she goes, "Do you know who Jesus Christ is?" I was really taken aback, and I go, "Yeah, I think so." She goes, "He's got something special for you, son. Do you know what that is?" I said, "I have no idea." And she goes, "I want to talk to you." And so every day after class for like a month, she would talk to me about Christ and God's love, and she would read. Now, granted, I was an Orthodox Christian, baptized as a child, father's from Greece. I mean, I've been my whole life. But this one had a real special interest in me. And it really challenged me because as I began to listen to her, and I started really, because I grew up in the church, and I went to church because my parents told me I had to go. I went to Sunday school because I was told I had to go. I really didn't know much about the faith growing up as a teenager in the church, but I went. But I wasn't really into it. It wasn't like my personal choice. It wasn't something, you know. And so she really, this is how God used somebody outside of the church to really wake me up, in a sense. And it really started to challenge me because I realized after talking with her for a long time that year, many times that year, that I needed to really make a decision to follow Christ on my own or not. I mean, really commit myself in a sense. And I remember we had a conversation about God's will one day, and what happened is that it took me later that night, and I was in my bedroom, and I realized that I needed to say, "Lord," not that this was a huge revelation, because God knows how many times I said the Our Father in those 19 years, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I realized I had to say, "Lord, whatever your will is for me, may it happen. Whatever your will is for me, I don't care what I have to give up or what I have to sacrifice, but I will tell you, it took a week for me to say that because I knew what I wanted in life. I wasn't willing to relinquish it because I wanted it so badly. And so it took a week. How many of you guys watched Happy Days growing up? Remember the Fonz? There was something he could never say. "I'm sorry." You remember that? He could never say "I'm sorry" because he was this like tough, proud, you know, black leather wearing jacket guy, and he could never say "I'm sorry." He would always, you know, it was funny. He made a funny thing of it, but it was like that was my prayer. It was just like whatever you. I couldn't do it, but finally I did. And so it was interesting because as I was preparing this and thinking about it, I'm like, I have a real life application to this, and maybe you do too. But I realized that there came a time where I not only had to open the door, I had to let God in, and I had to sit with him, and I had to begin to have this personal relationship, and that meant a lot of things in terms of cultivating that. So other things are, I think the question is here, another question is, I don't know what God's going to want from me if I let him in. What is God going to expect from me? How is that going to change your life? What are some things, because this is how we think, we always think in deficits, right? What am I going to have to give up? Who am I going to have to maybe stop associating with? These are real questions that I think we struggle with when we think about our life in Christ and with Christ. But what does it mean to let him in? What will he expect from me? What does he want from me? Can I ask him to leave once he's come in? Will he just as easily walk out as walk in? So, what do you think about some of these questions? Have you ever had these? Yeah.
I think my initial reaction is that having thought things like that in my life, it brings up frustration because I'm like, well, Christ isn't actually clear. Do you know what I mean? It's not. It's almost.
I don't
It doesn't step out of the iPad and tell me this is what I want from you. Even though it is clear what he wants from us about, you know, virtues and love and prayer and all those things, but in the sense that you're saying.
So that is frustrating, because when we pray for God's will to be done, and when we're, especially when we're specific about something, and it's not clear, that can be frustrating.
Especially when we live in the world, and our life isn't led by obedience.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, also, in the same vein as what she's saying, I think there's a fine line between feeling confident to know if you're hearing God speak to you or if you're holding on to what you want to believe. And it's a language problem.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes God may not be speaking the language that I understand, or I think I'm understanding the language and it's a different language. Maybe it's my preconceived notion of what I think is I should be doing. So that's a hard thing to sort out in prayer when you're trying to resolve an issue.
Yeah, and
what is God's will?
Discerning God's will obviously is always a challenge. And in our tradition, of course, this is why we have emphasis on a spiritual father as a connection. What about, though, the fear of what God may expect or want from you or desire from you? How many of you have had that?
Because we don't want the outcome. We're afraid of the outcome. We're afraid it will be different from what we want.
Yes.
It's human nature, right?
So what's the fear? Did you hear what she said? We're afraid of the outcome.
Yeah, afraid of the outcome. Afraid of the outcome will be different from what we really want or what we think we really want.
So, and so why do we fear that?
Because we don't want to be wrong in the sight of God. We want to do right in front of Him.
Okay.
Well, it's for me personally, it's not that I don't want to be drawn, but it's God, I used to pray this seriously. I would say, God, I want to do your will as long as you don't send me to Africa. I don't want to go to Africa. So it's just a fear. God's will might be contrary to my own will.
But what is the real fear? It's not just that it'll be different. Yes. It's a lack of trust. Why would we not trust God?
Well, it's ego.
Yeah, part of it is ego.
Yeah, control.
But why would fear? Why would you lose trust in me? If I mean, what would I do or something? I mean, that you would lose trust in me if I lied to you, right? Okay, so you would trust me less.
Sure.
And if I lied a couple more times, you trust me even less. You'd be like, I don't know if you even trust me at all. All right. Here's a perfect example of us taking a horizontal relational experience with another person and now projecting it onto God and saying, I will ask for your will to be done with contingencies, and I'm still not sure if I can trust you. And so I'm afraid. You see what we're doing with that?
Completely off base, and I would say my struggles with that would be based more on doubt than lack of trust.
Doubting
yourself. Doubting God. Yeah. I don't think it, because if my understanding of God is what I believe it to be, I don't distrust Him, I trust Him completely. It's the moments where I doubt the whole thing that I have my struggles in that sense.
It is clear, and it still is around that same point of relationship with God, because if we fully trust in God and that all things that happen are according to His will, when we ask His will to be done, even if we don't know what it's going to look like, then whatever happens, we will trust that process. We will not doubt it. Anytime we doubt or have any lack of trust in God, it is a projection onto God of our human relationship where we have been deceived or hurt or whatever the case may be. Okay? Yeah.
This is going to sound
so terrible. It's
going
to sound what?
Terrible.
Okay. That's okay.
I completely trust God.
Uh-huh.
And I am so selfishly afraid that He'll do
You totally trust God, but you're afraid he's going to take you out of his comfort zone. It's still fear-based. I'm afraid that if I'm taken out of my okay, so if you're taken out of your comfort zone, what's going to happen to you?
You're afraid.
Well, that would be ideal, but maybe that's true. That's a potential. But like when I work with people with anxiety, okay, and I ask them, I sort of walk down the stairs and kind of peel back the layers, and it's kind of like, okay, what's the worst thing that could possibly happen? Is that I would kind of lose control completely, and I wouldn't be able to literally control myself. And I say, okay, and then what? I mean, you're still living and surviving, but you're still afraid of something happening that's never happened, so it's really a perceived threat, not a real threat.
That's because you're not trusting God.
Yes.
So you're supposed to give it up.
So that's why I asked the question, so if God decides to take you out of your comfort zone,
you pray more for him to for you to go back into your comfort. For you to
but what's
trust
your,
him.
What's I'm asking the question, what's your fear if God takes you out of your comfort zone? You're still thinking. Think about it. What is your fear if God takes you out of your comfort zone? What are you afraid of?
You're uncomfortable.
You're uncomfortable.
You're uncomfortable.
Okay. And so what's
losing
what
control.
Losing control. Mm-hmm.
Your perception.
Right.
I just want to qualify these things because we say these words, but a lot of it is. Do you know? Listen to this statistic. Let me tell you this. This is fascinating.
I really don't know.
We live statistically. Okay, this is actually a study that was done. We live in the safest times in human history today. We live in the safest times in the history of mankind today. That's true. We also are more fearful than any generation in the history of mankind.
Yes.
Because we don't want to lose our stuff.
Why is that?
We don't want to lose our stuff that makes us feel safe,
that
well fed, and we don't, I mean, like, you know, comfort zone, I'll tell you. I'm afraid of being a little old lady with a push cart living under a bridge with my last designer bag. I mean, that I see people like that, mm-hmm. and that is a visceral fear. Because mm-hmm. many of us here come from families that have survived wars and tribulations of all kinds, and we grew up listening to stories about, you don't have dessert, you don't know what it means to be hungry again. You know, so I mean, in a sense, you know, everybody has their own idea of what they want to be safe. And God is a concept of safety, but material things are a concept of safety. And when we try and reconcile that, when she said comfort zone, I interpreted that in a very specific ways.
Yes.
I don't want to be the lady living
it's
in the world.
It's
the
worldly consolation. It's
yeah.
worldly consolation.
Yeah.
That's where we're allowing ourselves to be consoled by worldly things. I want to finish this one point. We're the safest we've ever been in the history of mankind. We're the most anxious generation ever in the history of mankind. Why is that?
Lack of faith.
Is it because we've learned how much we can control? And I always like to think that because we're made in the image of God, we want in our deepest core to be like God, and so we're drawn to control. Do you know what I mean? And to that having dominance over and like creating a peaceful and stable environment, because that is what we yearn for, is like peace, stability, and so seeing that we as a humanity, how much we can control it, causes us to be anxious because we want that ultimate Eden.
Let me get maybe in a sense because it's man's peace, earthly peace, not God's peace. This is a similar question. enough.
Yes.
No, a little bit more.
It's still, yeah, it's still human constellation, but I'm looking for something else. Why are we more anxious now than we've ever been?
I'm not sure this is answering your question, but I think it's all part of it. And I think everyone sitting in this room believes in God, but I think the key element is not the degree of faith, but it comes back to Sunday's gospel of help me with my unbelief. Mm-hmm. And if we that's a struggle of mankind, and I don't think anybody likes to admit it, because people might think you really don't believe in God. Well, if we all believed as much as we could believe, we would all be exactly God's image. Because mm-hmm. if you truly believe, you will follow the path. So mm-hmm. I think we all have a little bit of that unbelief that makes us struggle with not wanting to relinquish control.
Right.
And that's, I think, for me, a struggle to get a grip on that unbelief that makes me have those doubts or the need to figure out the answer without asking God all the time. And so I don't think it's a matter of being fearful of losing control so much as trying to be stronger in the faith, because then it's all easy. I
agree with you. My whole sermon was on that. And if you want to listen to that, you can go online and listen to it. But I was pretty excited when I was preaching on Sunday. The reason why we are the most anxious of any generation is our exposure to trauma. Vicarious exposure to trauma. How?
Media.
You got it. That's the answer. Mm-hmm. We're the safest we've ever been in any generation of any time. We're the most anxious generation at any time in any time. And the reason is the amount of exposure to trauma that we see on the news, and hear on the radios, and the newspapers. People do not have to suffer a traumatic event personally in order to develop post-traumatic stress disorder. It's called secondary or vicarious trauma. And when we're exposed day after day after day after day after day to images and stories and news flashes and all these things, shootings and bombs and all these things, we are suffering from secondary trauma. And it's only a matter of time before we start to show the symptoms of PTSD, like hypervigilance, dreams, fear of being in places. So I went to a traumatology class, and Eric Gentry is one of the top traumatologists in the world. We had 100 people there, and he goes, how many people are afraid of walking into a parking garage at night? Everybody raised their hand. He goes, okay, let me ask you this. How many people have actually been attacked in a parking garage at night and nobody raised their hand?
Because they're vigilant. No, I'm kidding.
the thing is that the fear is there. Okay, so our body has a very visceral response. When we are fearful, right, things happen. Our whole sympathetic nervous system kicks into gear. All right, heart rate goes up, secretion of adrenaline, tension in the muscles, dilation of the eyes, pulse, all these things begin to go because it's getting us ready to fight or to flee. This is a reptilian brain response that we have that we share with all the animal kingdom, but it's given to us for very specific reasons. Like, for example, I'm walking into a garage and someone is actually approaching me with a knife or an omnibus, and there's actually a bear. So if I'm going through life and I'm having these perceived threats and I'm being exposed to all this trauma and these threats and things that are around me, my body is actually in a chronic sympathetic state. And that, which adverse childhood experiences is showing today, this study by Kaiser Permanente and a couple of physicians, that when people are chronically exposed to trauma, either primary or secondary vicarious trauma, that eventually, because the body is built and designed by God in such a way that when there's a pathogen, our body goes to that place and begins to try to heal that, right? But if there are no pathogens, but the body is in this fight or flight state, it's looking for something, it starts attacking itself. And this is why we have people with coronary heart disease and organ problems and cancers and all sorts of things. Because the body is, we're in these chronic states of stress. So when we say, for example, now this is all about God's love for us. Remember, this is the talk. But it all fits. Because if I believe in God, and I say I trust in God, and I'm afraid that he may ask me to move outside my comfort zone, because my fear is, well, I don't really know what my fear is. I just fear. Because that's what you were saying. That's fascinating. That's really fascinating. Yeah?
Do we experience the same sort of trauma that you're describing or effect from not being exposed to dramatic things, but witnessing in media the lifestyle of the ultra-rich and wealthy?
No, because that's not a perceived threat that would put our body into a fight or flight response. Yeah, that's just like, well, so nice. We can talk about stress less, right? Yeah, I don't think so. This is why St. Paisius says, get rid of a lot of stuff. He says, the more stuff you have, the more stress you're going to be. A perfect example is the example you use, and I go down the street and I see a woman there, and she has, you know, her designer bag, but she's homeless and she's in tatters, and I'm afraid one day that may be me. And why would that fear be there? Why would you say, well, Lord, if that's where you want me to be, then, and that's your will, you know, I can understand it, then be blessed. That sounds good. If it's God's will that you be in the jungle in the midst of cannibals, that's God's will. Do you think you'd rather be there or in your living room on the couch watching a movie?
I'd like to be in my room watching a movie.
But what if that's not the will of God? But I don't like the sound of that.
Yeah.
That sounds painful. You know, it's good. I don't want to know. Yeah. What does perfect love do?
Casts out fear.
Yes. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, God's love toward us is perfect. Our love towards Him is imperfect. And this is why we have fear. This is why we have anxiety. This is why we have stress. Because we are functioning and operating out of those modes. So what you brought up was critical, and this is what I gave the homily on. We need to ask God to increase our faith. I believe, but help my unbelief. I have a measure of faith, but I want a huge measure of faith. God will never deny our request for anything that is of the virtues. And so if I fear anything, I need to ask God to increase my faith so that I fear nothing at all. It's the only way it's going to happen. Don't think for a moment you can muster up faith. That you just have to try hard and white knuckle through it. Yeah, I'm going to be faithful. That's not how it works. If you lack anything, whether it's love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faith, generosity, anything, you go to Christ and you ask Him for those things. He says, you don't receive because you don't ask. And when you ask, you don't ask correctly. This is on us, people. We have to petition our Lord every day for these things. If you're tired of feeling fearful and stressed and all this, ask God to increase your faith. Go to the source and He will give it. He says, if a father gives his son, if a son goes to his father and asks for a fish, he's not going to give the same. So how much more is your heavenly Father going to give you something when you ask for it? Are you kidding me? You say you believe in God. You say you trust God. So why not trust Him with your request? Because we are very independent people. And we have grown up in a way to sort of think that way, right? To be very self-sufficient, to be strong, not to really rely on people. Unfortunately, we apply that to relationship with God, too, and it's disastrous. It's disastrous. Yeah. Okay, so let me read this passage. This is really, really neat. So in a sense, it's both amazing but also scary that when we realize that God has endowed us with this thing called free will, because it's something that's so powerful that we can use it to actually keep God out of our life. I had a young man one time. He was really trying to assert marriage monasticism. Bright guy. And he was on the Holy Mountain, and he called me from Greece. He said, "I just don't know what to do." He says, I just want someone to tell me what to do. I don't want to have to decide anything." I was like, "Oh, sorry, brother. That's not going to happen." You know, there's this thing that God gave you that you actually have to use. You know, you can't. So this is a very, very powerful thing we've been given. And the one thing that we know for sure is that God will never stop trying to get our attention. He will always be tapping on the door of our heart. And I want to read you this passage. In Greek it says, "Izou esti kati thiran ke kruo." The meaning here, the interesting thing about this verb kruo, is to knock. But in the Greek, it's in the present tense. So if you were to actually put it in English, in that form, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door, and I will keep knocking." It doesn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." In that, when you look at it in this tense here, "Behold, I stand at the door and I keep knocking, and I will keep knocking and keep knocking, because I love you and I want to be in your heart. I love you, I want to be in your heart, and I will never stop knocking on the door of your heart. And I will wait and wait and wait." God has infinite patience. We have to decide when we're going to respond and in what way we're going to do that. So there are a lot of really beautiful passages in Scripture that I have here. I'm not going to go through them just in terms of difference in time. So just to really summarize, we realize the love of God the Father in many ways. For example, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Right? That's a huge sacrifice. I don't know how many of us would actually sacrifice one of our children for someone else, or for a nation, or a group, or whatever. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinful, he came and died for us. He didn't say, "Once you guys get your act together, then I'll come down and be with you. I'm coming down now because it's urgent." "Neither death nor life," this is in Romans, "nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Nothing. In fact, it's astonishing if we think about it, the love that God has for his own mother, the love that Christ has for his own mother, is the same love he has for us. God's love is infinite. He doesn't portion it out. "Well, I like you. I love you, but I don't love you a lot right now because of what you did." And that's conditional love. That's kind of the human experience of love we have. God's love for us is infinite. It's total. It's complete. It's saturating. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." That's in Galatians. And in Ephesians, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." The love that God has for us is greater than the love that a mother has for her child, that a spouse has for his or her spouse, that a soldier has for his own comrade in battle, who is willing to give up his life for that person. The love of God is greater than all of those combined. It's incomprehensible to us. And we need to remind ourselves of that and not project onto him sort of the love that we've experienced relationally in the world. Okay? Because that's not doing justice. I'm going to stop there. I had a couple more things, but I can see it's after 9 o'clock, so... Any thoughts, any questions or comments? Yes?
I just have a question to circle back to when you were talking about secondary and post-traumatic stress.
Yeah.
Maybe I zoned out. The bringing that full circle of the point And to personalize it, my husband's a crime scene investigator in Las Vegas. When October happens, when October happens and we have the biggest mass shooting in American history, and by that evening, when the priest came from IOCC to do the prayers with us, I was speaking with him, and I could tell myself I had emotional stress, and I was even there. But having my husband on the phone with me, being up all night, and knowing what he was encountering, you can't help it. So, were you making a point on how to heal from that, how to work past it?
Yeah, so I can say something about that. So clinically, we don't diagnose post-traumatic stress disorder until after 30 days of an event, okay? We can talk about chronic stress immediately, but we don't diagnose PTSD until after 30 days. Second, what we find is that it's not the events themselves that creates the symptoms of PTSD. It's not being able to make sense of what happened. So, to illustrate this, when Hurricane Katrina happened, there's a couple of big international trauma organizations, and they're doing research, and they have the biggest traumatologist speakers and all this kind of stuff, and so they were ready to do something. So the next big disaster that happened, they were going to dispatch a group of clinicians, and they were going to go into a certain area down there, and they were going to sit with the people in that area and talk to all of them and listen to them and have them share, you know, what was going on, what they were experiencing, what they were feeling when they were experiencing it. They were addressing their fears. They were addressing everything that they were experiencing. They were allowing them to share, and they were talking about it. They were processing it. They were able to come around and make sense of it and all of that. There were other areas, obviously, because it was a vast area, that didn't have that clinical dispatched team. What they found is that the area that they went to, nobody in that area developed symptoms of PTSD. Everybody around them did. And the reason is because they were able to go down in a timely manner and process what happened. They were able to help the people make sense of what happened. That's where that preventative measure comes in. So for an example, I was living in Riverside, and we had one of those gates, the big gates that kind of, you know, open and close where your driveway is there. And so, you know, the gates go through kind of like two other big fences, right? They're steel bars, and so it kind of rolls in and out between these two things. So I pulled up with my son Andreas, who at the time was probably, I don't know, maybe 10, and then my younger son was probably 2, Tasso. And I got out of the car, and I pulled in the driveway, and the gate was still opening, because it's a long gate. It started open, I just drove right in, and so little did I know, my son ran over and grabbed the gate, and it pulled him through that small area. His head actually went through, like, 3 inches, and he was now pinned in his chest, in his body, between the gate and the fence part. And my 10-year-old, Andreas, who's now, whatever, 19, 20, he quickly went over and stopped the gate as much as he could, and I ran into my car and got by the grace of God, I ran in, got my jack, and I put it in the gate, and I pumped it, and I spread the bars, and I was able to release my son. Ambulance came, took him to the hospital, thank God, nothing happened. It was the feast day of the failed focus of holy protection. What I did, though, is I told Brigitte, I said, I need to go spend some time with Andreas. Because that was a traumatic event for him. So I went up in his room a little bit later, and I said, hey, that was pretty scary. I was so afraid he was crying. I thought he was going to die. I didn't know what to do. I said, yeah. I said, I could tell. I mean, you know, so what was your thinking? He says, well, I thought if I could do this, it would stop it, and I realized it was too hard. And I said, well, what was that like? He says, I just felt helpless. And I said, oh my gosh. I said, well, what else was going on? He says, I don't know. I wanted to save my brother. And so we just talked and talked and talked. What I was doing was, well, you know what I was doing. I was processing the event. Because I know that if we just said, oh honey, that was really tough, you know, why don't you get some sleep? And we just kind of like talk about it,
I can guarantee you, within 3 or 4 weeks, he's going to start displaying symptoms of PTSD. So it's really important, especially people who work in positions like your husband, that they have an outlet to process and make sense of what's going on. I have I went and listened to a woman who's one of the top child therapists in the country, but she works in the court system, so she sees the worst of the worst of what's happening with kids. And so I asked the question, I said, you know, you're exposed to a tremendous amount of trauma every single day. I said, what do you do? She goes, well, one thing I do is that every night when I come home and I get changed, I do a half hour of Santre therapy for myself. Mm-hmm. Now, Santre is a sort of a projective technique for people who really aren't verbally strong to express whatever it is that sort of found them inside of them. And it's a really wonderful thing. I would use it with a lot of adults who are very verbally weak, or kids between like the ages of like 6 and 12 or something like that, when I'm working with children. So you're actually, you know, creating all these scenes, but it's really kind of getting everything out. So she says, that has been my lifesaver, is doing that. But I can tell you, if people who are in these sort of realms of work, if they don't have a support system, and they're not doing things to increase their resiliency and to process and make sense of things, it is just a matter of time before they collapse. Compassion fatigue, burnout, you name it, they're going to have it. It's going to undo them. Even the therapist just working with couples that are going through a lot of traumatic stuff in relationships is challenging too.
So I just wonder how they can handle all the confessions one after another. It's like a lot of big stuff, and I wonder how they handle it.
Yeah, it would depend on the priest. If a priest has low, we call low differentiation, this is a Bowen term in systems theory, if he has low differentiation where he becomes too emotionally kind of enmeshed in what's going on, and you know, then he could definitely begin to experience that. If he's higher on a level of differentiation, he could just really listen to what's being said and say the prayer and just walk and leave it because he's not enmeshing himself in it, then he'll be fine for the most part. Yeah. But priests are certainly in a vocation where they're going to experience secondary vicarious trauma. I mean, I've married infants. And, you know, young girls, and, you know, been with families, and, but as preachers, honestly, we sometimes think we're kind of above all that, but it'll get us eventually. I do believe that we can only function and do anything by the grace of God, but there's an element to us, too, that is impacted, and we have to make sure we tend to that. Yeah. All right. So I think this would be a good question. Yes.
I just have one really quick question.
Okay.
When you studied all your psychology things and all the three different fields of theories that you mentioned, do you find that they apply to Christ? Because he has a father, and just like in general, or is he an anomaly in all the systems?
Well, no one would say that Jesus is the highest level of differentiation of every human being who walks the earth. That he can care and love and help and support and not get all tangled up and get all stressed out. Like, oh, I just don't know what to do. He's, you know, he was the most loving, caring, compassionate, intervening, engaging human being without all the emotional chaos that most people go through when they do that. So, anyway, if you want to have some announcements in the area, oh yeah, so we need to pass it.